Good morning.
Luke 18. I will be reading verses 18 through 30 this morning. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is possible with man, impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Here at Grace Baptist Church, for the last year and a half or so, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've arrived here in chapter 18. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen a number of what we've been referring to as come to Jesus moments. And these are stories about people who are, they assume that they're already a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, or at least they desire to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And so they approach Jesus. You get all of these different kinds of people coming up to Jesus with this desire to be in the kingdom. And we've had the opportunity to watch these and see what happens to these people. We've been able to see what kind of people gain entry to the kingdom. And on the other hand, we've been able to see the types of people that are rejected or turned away from entry. And what we've noticed as we've examined this, and as we've looked at really a bunch of things concerning the kingdom of God, is that we've recognized that pretty much everything in the kingdom is upside down and backwards and flipped over to what we normally and naturally expect. We've been met with all kinds of surprises. And in particular, when we're thinking about coming to Jesus and who's going to be in the kingdom, we've noticed, we've been shocked a lot to know that the people that we expect are the best candidates for entry are usually the ones that are turned away. And the people that we would be willing to and ready to just kind of ignore as being really difficult prospects, real long shots, you know, people like inmates in the Livingston County Jail, tax collectors, notorious sinners, it's those people that we discover end up often making it into the kingdom of God. And it just blows our minds. It just explodes all of our categories. Everything is backwards when it comes to the kingdom of God. For example, we were introduced to a squeaky clean Pharisee earlier in this chapter in verse 11. And this guy was super conscientious about things like fasting and tithing and his religious practice. And we're tempted to think that if anyone is bound for heaven, it's going to be that guy, that religious guy. But by verse 14, he was returning to his house without having been justified. On the other hand, the guy who did go home justified that day was a notorious sinner, was kind of the lowest of the low. He was a tax collector who had come to the end of himself and had come humbly to Christ, to the Lord, asking for mercy. Last week, we saw a bunch of parents wanting to bring their little kids to Jesus, and the disciples are like, no, these little pukes are not really candidates for the kingdom of God. You need to just wait until they're older and then maybe bring them. But Jesus says to the disciples, and he says to us, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Bring them. You're wrong once again. The kingdom of heaven actually belongs to such like this, to people who are childlike. Well, the third time's a charm, I guess. We've got another come to Jesus moment in our passage today. Here we are in verse 18. And Luke introduces us to a ruler, and a wealthy one at that. And so we're expecting a better outcome here. Now we get some details, other details filled in about this guy, because this is a very common story in the Gospels. It's repeated two other times for a total of three. And Matthew refers to this guy in a couple of different places as being a young man. So try to get the picture in your mind. Here's a guy who's at the height of his intellectual powers and his leadership skills. I put him at the ideal age of 41. All right, and he's a young man. He's wealthy, he's influential, he's attractive in every way. And he's coming up to Jesus interested in being part of the kingdom. He wants to be in. And we're thinking, okay, finally, this is our guy. This guy has got to get in, all right? We've already started thinking about when he gets in, we're going to put him on a leadership track in the church. We're going to send him to seminary. He's going to be an elder real soon. This guy, this young, attractive, influential guy, to be honest, this is exactly what the kingdom of God needs, we think. We think this guy is going to be really great for the brand. So we already know how this is going to end. We expect how this is going to go end. The rich young ruler's going to get in there. He'll be in like Flynn. But let's just work through the passage anyways and see if we're right. Okay? Let's look at verses 18 to 30, and we'll do so under three headings as time permits. I want to show you first the requirements for entering the kingdom. Secondly, we'll look at some realities about entering the kingdom. And third, the rewards for entering the kingdom. First, the requirements. That'll take the bulk of our time. And then we'll look at a few realities about entering the kingdom. And if the Lord is willing, and if time permits, and if the crick don't rise, then we'll say a few words about the rewards for entering the kingdom. And I'm a realistic kind of guy most of the time, so I expect that we'll have to probably pick that point up next week and talk about it a little bit more. But let's get right into it. Let's look at the requirements for entering the kingdom. So we come to verse 18, and in spite of everything that this sharp-dressed man has going for him, notice that he knows that something's missing in his life. Okay, no doubt he enjoys his present life. He's very comfortable in it, I'm sure. But he appears to be uneasy about one thing. He appears to be uneasy about his prospects for the afterlife. So despite his large holdings and his many possessions, it seems like he realizes that there's one thing that he doesn't possess, and he needs to get a hold of it. He doesn't want to deny himself of this. And that is eternal life. Eternal life. Perhaps he's been hanging around for some time. We don't know. Maybe he's been listening to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's heard about the glories that are most assuredly to come when Jesus comes again and ushers in his kingdom in the fullness and finally and forever. And he's listening, and he's thinking, yes, I want that. That all sounds really great, and it's forever, so I want this. How do I get eternal life? How do I get it? And just right off the bat, I just wonder if there's anyone in here today kind of in that same situation. Maybe you've had thoughts like that rolling around in your head. Maybe you are living a really comfortable kind of a life. You've got a great job, a great family. You've got a really nice piece of property. You've got a good nest egg that you're building for retirement that's going to leave you really comfortable. Really, you've got no complaints. But when you're alone and when you're quiet enough to be around your own thoughts, they are nagging you about the fact that something is missing from all of this. Something's missing. And You wonder, your thoughts are rolling around. Is there more to life than this? There's got to be more to life than this. Yes, we're comfortable now, but what about after death? What then? And if you're here today, by any chance, with those kinds of questions rolling around in your head, then I'm glad. I'm really happy about that, because those are some of the most important questions that you could ever ask yourself. Those are ultimate questions, and it is important that you would get an answer to that question. And I would also say you're in good company, because this rich young man is asking those same sorts of questions. So let me just encourage you to listen carefully to how Jesus responds to him and how he might respond to you. So that's coming up soon, but first, let's look at the question itself. Look at the question itself, because the way that we frame a question usually reveals some of the assumptions that we have going in. Okay, so this young man says to Jesus in verse 18, good teacher. Okay, we haven't even gotten to the question yet, but already one of this young ruler's assumptions is surfacing. Okay, he obviously believes that it is possible for people to be good. Unless this was just empty flattery, okay, then it must be possible for people to be good. And Jesus, you'll notice in his answer, kind of tugs on that assumption a little bit. He kind of presses the guy on it, and he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God himself." That's certainly something that this young man should know. That's something that is axiomatic, basically, for people that have been steeped in Judaism. You know that there is no one that is good except God. And unless this, that must mean that unless this guy has come to the understanding that Jesus is God, which I think also Jesus is kind of pressing him to think about that as well. But unless he's already come to that realization, it's safe to assume that he's not come to that realization yet, that Jesus Christ is God, then he has no business calling any mere man God. And Jesus calls him on that. The assumption that this man must be operating with then is that goodness is possible. And not only that, but it's soon going to become clear that he assumes that goodness is not just possible, but goodness is something that he is and does in practice. He believes himself to be good. He's one of the good guys. That's going to be an assumption that reveals itself very, very shortly. Now, I don't suppose I need to labor to convince you that this is a very common assumption, not just then, but now. Many people, dare I say most people, believe that goodness is a requirement for eternal life. For example, most people would find absolutely no problem with the strategy of a Wayne Cochran or an Eddie Vedder who, after their lady dies in a fiery car crash, they sing, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Want to go to heaven? Well, you got to be good. That's axiomatic in the United States of America and for most of the world. That's the assumption that most people have 2,000 years ago and today. And we might note a very much related assumption that's very common, and that is people believe themselves to be good. You know, yes, there's not everyone is good, especially these other people, you know, these tax collectors and sinners, these inmates. They're all sinners, but me, I'm good. And some people are just a little bit more humble, and they wouldn't say that they're always good, but their assumption is that they are good 50 plus 1% of the time. And therefore, when they stand before God, there's enough good in them to outweigh the bad. And they expect the pearly gates to open wide for them when the sweet chariot swings low for them. That's just the assumption out there. And it's coming out even in this guy's question. Let's see if there's more assumptions at play here. The ruler asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? That's a major assumption, isn't it? That eternal life can be yours based on something that you can do, a work that you can perform, something that you can earn. And that is a major assumption, and it's a wrong one. Now, one explanation for him thinking this could just be, well, this guy being a rich young ruler, he's probably a type A personality, or if you're into the Enneagram, you know, that's kind of the personality model that all the cool kids are following these days. So this rich young ruler is a 3W4SP. He's a type 3 personality, wing 4, with a self-preservation kind of instinct. In other words, he's a doer. He's an achiever. How else do you become rich and a ruler when you're only 41 years old, right? This guy is used to getting the job done. I want to be all things to all people. So my parents are visiting from the South. So this is let me translate it for you guys. This guy is thinking, get her done. Right? This guy is a doer. He assumes that there's something that he can do to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't want to just put this down to a personality quirk that this guy might have. It's the way that all of us are wired because of sin. Because naturally, we all have this deep desire to earn our own salvation. And one of the interesting pieces of evidence for that, it seems to me, is the fact that every single man-made religion, every single one of them, except Christianity, but Christianity is not a man-made one, but every religion that mankind has concocted is a works-based religion. That is to say that there is something that you can do. There's something that you must do. I don't care if it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, Watchtower type stuff, or Catholicism. All of them are premised on things that a person can do to earn a spot in eternity. It's only Christianity that says, as we sing, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, make me live. I cannot cause my soul to live. But this young guy is not there yet, okay? So Jesus wants to draw him out. Jesus is going to play along a little bit to see if there's something that can be drawn out of this guy. So he says, oh, something you can do, eh? Well, you know what you're supposed to do. You know what you're supposed to do. Keep the law. Obey the commands of God, the Ten Commandments. What's the hard thing there, young man? Do the Ten Commandments. And interesting, this is the same answer that Jesus gives back in chapter 10, I think in verse 25, where a Pharisee asks him the identical question that this rich young ruler is asking him. And Jesus very consistently says, he points him back to the law. And he says, what's the problem? Do this and you shall live. Now, I don't think Jesus is lying. I do believe that if a person could perfectly keep the law of God and do the will of God perfectly, never falling from it, never erring, never sinning, that person would inherit eternal life. Okay? So if the wage of sin is death, then it stands to reason that the wages of righteousness is eternal life. But the problem is, and this is a major problem, I want to just let you know, that no one can perfectly keep the commands of God. The problem is that there is no one righteous, not even one. Again, Jesus wants to draw this realization out of the young man, so this is why he's taking this tact, I think. So in verse 20, he lists off a number of the Ten Commandments just to see how this guy rates, how he's done. And Jesus mentions half of the Ten Commandments, really just as a sampling, but I want you to notice that it's not a random sampling, okay? Everything that Jesus asks him is from what we refer to as the second table of the law, the second half. And you may or may not know this, but the Ten Commandments are kind of broken up into two halves, two tables. And the first half deal with our requirements, our duties between us and God in terms of our vertical relationship. The second half have to do with our relationship between mankind, our horizontal relationships. And so, for example, the first in the first half where we're talking about our standing before God, our duties before God, you have things like, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord and your God in vain. These are all ways that we are to properly relate to God. And so you could summarize the first half of the commandments this way, as was often done. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's a summary. That's an apt summary of the first half, the first table of the law, and Jesus would agree with me. Now, again, the second table of the law, the second half of the Ten Commandments, could be summarized as follows. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you do so in a number of different ways. Here are the horizontal kinds of commands that Jesus brings up in verse 20 to see how the guy has done. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false testimony against thy neighbor. Honor thy father and mother. This is what Jesus is rattling through, these neighbor kinds of commands. And as Jesus is rattling off this list, the rich young ruler is nodding his head. Perhaps he's smiling a little bit. He's saying to himself, check, check, check. Yes, all of these I have kept since my youth. No problems. In other words, he's saying, I have loved my neighbor as myself perfectly. I've done that since I was a kid. We got that covered. Now, Luke doesn't record this in his version of this, in his accounting of this encounter. But at this point in Mark's story, he inserts the description of Jesus' response at this point, after this guy saying, yep, yeah, I got that. I've kept that since youth. And I love this response of Jesus that Mark tells us about. The rich young man says, yup. And Jesus, it says, looked at him and loved him. I don't know. I just love that. Now, I don't want to pick on Jamie's parents. I'm really glad that they're here and they're with us for the next week and a half or so, and we love it when they come. I love being related by marriage to Southerners. It's just, it's a trip all the time. It's wonderful. And over the years, I've learned so many wonderful quirks and expressions, right? And one of the first ones I was exposed to was this one. Well, bless his heart. And at first I thought, oh, that's a really cute little expression. But after a while, I realized, because I was hearing it a lot, it was used a lot on me, and I realized, wait, they think I'm an idiot. They only say that after I've gone and done something really stupid, but they're saying so in the sweetest way possible. And when I come to that portion of Scripture, I picture Jesus as a Southerner. I picture the whole stage as a Southerner. So the rich young ruler has basically said, oh, yeah, I've been keeping that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. And Jesus says, oh, bless your heart. You're so precious. You're so naive. You're so deceived. And so Jesus wants to draw this out of the man. So he continues, one thing you still lack. He gives them all of that, but he's just missing one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Now, you'd have a hard time finding a chapter and verse for this requirement that Jesus gives to him, exactly in that form and fashion. This is more of kind of a custom-designed command, because Jesus has identified exactly what it is that this guy's hang-up is going to be. And it's a brilliant command, too, because it's going to reveal where this guy stands. Whether or not he can do this is going to... It's going to reveal where this guy stands in regards to the first number of commandments in terms of his relationship with God. And it's going to reveal how he stands in relationship to other people. The two tables of the law are all kind of summarized in this one command, this one thing lacking that Jesus gives to this guy to do. So just to be specific, more specific, he says to him, sell all that you have. And that's going to expose if this guy truly loves the Lord with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. It's going to expose whether this guy has any other gods before the one true and living God. It's going to expose whether this man's cash is his idol or whether he will serve God instead of his mammon. And then the second half, Jesus says, and distribute it to the poor. Well, that's going to expose whether this guy truly loves his neighbor as himself. It's a brilliant custom order command that Jesus gives to this guy. So just to wrap up this first point, notice that Jesus has laid out the requirements for entering the kingdom of God. The requirements are not what the guy thinks, to be good or to do good. And thank goodness those aren't the requirements, because if that was the case, there would be none of us would be kingdom citizens. The requirements are not even to keep the law of God, since no one can do that. Instead, I think what Jesus is saying here is, here's the requirement. Let's boil this right down into the nutshell here. Here's the essence of the requirements for entry into the kingdom of God. It's a two-pronged thing. Forsake and follow. Forsake and follow. This is how this guy or any person, you or me, this is how any person enters the kingdom of God, okay? We are to forsake, which means that we have to give up anything that we may have been clinging on to for security or for joy or for purpose or meaning or whatever. We're to divest ourselves of everything that we've been giving ourselves up to this point to worship of. We forsake it. In other words, we are to let go of our idols, to just let them go. In this guy's case, it was his money. And Jesus rather expertly puts his finger right on this guy's hang-up. I am confident that the Holy Spirit can put his finger on what your hang-up is, and that the Spirit, if he's good, will expose what your idol is. And it may not be money. It may very well be money and possessions and things, but it could be anything. It could be a pride or a pet sin or a lust for power or for whatever. This is the interesting thing. It could be anything. John Calvin has famously said that our hearts are idol factories, and we're just cranking out, we're making idols out of anything. We can make a God substitute out of the most ridiculous, mundane things. And you can be sure, as I said, that if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, that your idol is going to be exposed. You should hope that your idol be exposed, and that if it is, the gospel is going to call you to forsake it, to abandon it, to divest yourself of it. And so we pray with the hymn writer, whether we need to be saved for the first time or whether we need to be sanctified, we pray, the dearest idols of my heart, whatever those idols may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's the requirement for entry into the kingdom, and that's the requirement for growth in the Christian life. Tear down all of these idols from the idol factory that is my heart. And that stance also sets us up to see the second half of the requirement. Jesus says, forsake, but he also says at the end of verse 22, come and follow me. So it's not enough for your hands to be free of an idol. It's not enough for your house to be swept clean and in order with nothing in it. No, you're made to cling on to something, to cling on to someone. And Jesus is calling you. You want to be in the kingdom. You need to cling on to me. You need to worship only me. You have to put all of your faith and trust and confidence and hope in the one who has died for you, the one who has paid the penalty for all of your law breaking, the one whose goodness is credited to the account of those who have no goodness in themselves, nor any possibility of doing any good. So let's put it this way. Entering the kingdom of God has everything to do with your hands. You got to forsake and you got to follow. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. Throw down your idols and cling to Jesus Christ. Let's look secondly at some realities about entering the kingdom. Some realities about entering the kingdom. And at this point, we're going to see if the young man will meet these requirements, if he's going to enter the kingdom. Let's look at verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, the other gospel writers have this guy turning and going away at this point, but all of them describe his sadness. And really, it is a kind of a sad situation. You see just in that picture of him turning and walking away, just his unwillingness to do what the gospel was requiring him to do. He wanted eternal life. As we read in verse 18, it's just that it ends up being the case that he wanted his lifestyle even more. He was going to trade that eternal life for the ability to continue in his life for the next 30 years or so in comfort and in pleasure and in wealth. So the first, but this, out of this emerges the first reality about entering the kingdom of heaven, and that is that the kingdom is a reality. The kingdom is a reality. The kingdom itself is a thing. It's true. And this guy knows it. Okay, the only explanation for why he went away sad, as opposed to why he didn't go away like, right? If you go away scoffing or laughing at what Jesus has said, that would just mean that you don't believe that it's true, right? It's just, it's all a big joke. This is all a big fantasy, this idea about the kingdom. But it seems to me that if this guy turns away sad, then he understands some truths. Number one, he understands that the kingdom is here and is coming, that eternal life is something that a person can have, but he's sad because he's unwilling to get it on his terms. And I don't know, I just, maybe I bring this up because it's on my mind a lot. I think I can speak probably for Pastor Matt too, at the same time as we pastor people and involved with different folks and counsel them. You know, some of the hardest cases, some of the saddest cases are with people that know that all of this stuff is true. Right? They know what the gospel's calling them to do. But they still won't repent because they love their sin too much. They know the kingdom realities about hell, about heaven, about all that's coming, everything that God has revealed. They've been learning it since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And yet, they are unwilling
they are unwilling to cling to it because they would rather just not give up sleeping with the person who's not their spouse, for example. They're not willing to give up their drink or their drug or whatever. You fill in the blank. They know these things to be true, and still, in their mind, it's not worth it. And that is excruciatingly sad for them and for us. Now, Jesus gives another reality about entering the kingdom of God when he declares in verse 24, perhaps with a sadness of his own, he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So there's another reality. That is, it's hard for rich people to get in. That's the reality. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, why is that? We could ask, why is that, Jesus? Why is it hard for wealthy people to get into the kingdom? And I think we can begin to understand why, just based on some of the things that we've been learning from Luke over the last couple of weeks. We've learned that to enter the kingdom, you need to be dependent. That is, you gotta learn to lean on other people and depend on God. But when you're wealthy, you're an independent person. People are relying on you. People are depending on you for everything. And you're kind of a self-starter, you're a self-made man or woman. You've never needed anyone for anything. And friends, if that's true, if that's your whole life, then that puts you in a really hard spot to be dependent on God for everything. We've also learned that you need to trust in Christ if you're going to enter the kingdom. But wealthy people, again, don't have to trust in anything other than their riches. Their money has never let them down before. Their money talks. It gets them out of binds. It ingratiates them with other people. It's just, it's doing everything that they ever need to do. And so it becomes very difficult to put yourself in a position where you have to trust, let alone trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a crucified Savior. To enter the kingdom, you have to, as we saw last week, you have to become like a child. You have to be willing in humility to receive. And again, it's hard for wealthy people to receive things. They're used to giving. They're very comfortable with giving. It's very awkward for them to receive, and when they do, they have to immediately try to get ahead of you again with the giving. We could go on and on talking about the difficulties associated with wealth, but I would just point out maybe one more, and that is that riches are very deceptive. So when you have a big fat wallet, it appears that you possess money, but in actual fact, this is what's so deceptive, it's far more often the case that your money possesses you. It's controlling you. Your money is saying jump, and you're the one saying how high. Now, if this is a reality, then if the reality is that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, then I think just by way of practical application, woe to us who desire to be rich. Woe to us who lie in bed just fantasizing about winning the lottery or being named in some wealthy person's will for no real reason. Okay, we're always dreaming about having money because in our minds it's the pathway to freedom. But actually what Jesus is teaching here's the reality, it actually puts you in a very perilous situation in terms of eternity. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. That's what you're signing up for if you're going to nurse, if you're going to just kind of fan into flame this desire to be rich that we have. Instead, our prayer ought to be, along with Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, give me, God, dear God, I ask you this thing earnestly. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Now, we balk at this reality that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom because it goes against all of our natural instincts and our experience, okay? What do you mean they don't get in? Rich people get in everywhere. They have access to everything. You have to understand also in the Jewish mindset, in this time period, where when they would see a rich person, they would interpret that as being, this guy is really has found favor with God, and God has blessed him. This guy must be in real tight with the Lord if the Lord is just showering all sorts of wealth upon the guy. So it'd be shocking for them to hear about a rich young man who doesn't gain access into the kingdom of God. And you can almost hear the shock and the disappointment in people's voices in verse 26 of our chapter. They ask, then who can be saved? If not the rich, then who? If this guy, this young rich ruler guy, who has everything going for him, it appears, who's ultimately blessed by God, every signs indicate that, but if that guy is not in, what about me? What kind of hope do I have? Let me answer that. If you're asking that question, I'll answer what kind of hope do you have in just a minute. But let me just reiterate the reality, and that is, it is difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. We could ask, and how hard is it? And Jesus says, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom. Now, in the history of interpretation of this passage, there have been some really goofy explanations, suggestions as to what Jesus might have really meant when he said this. And so maybe you've heard some of these. People say, well, there was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was called the needle's eye, the eye of the needle. And it was a really short door, you know, real small. And so if you wanted to get a camel through it, you could, but you'd have to take all of the packs off, and the camel would basically have to crawl through that opening on its stomach. And there's so many things that are wrong about that I don't thankfully have time to get into. Other people say, well, maybe there was a scribal mistake, because in English and in Hebrew, the word for camel and the word for cable are very similar, just one letter difference. And so maybe a scribe made a mistake initially, and he was supposed to write cable, but he wrote camel. And it's easier for cable to go through the eye of a needle, not camel. Now, all of that is craziness, if you're asking me, okay? It's very clear that Jesus is using hyperbole to illustrate the reality, not just that it's hard for the rich to enter, but that it is impossible. And people, again, this shows you how hard, such a hard time we have dealing with this reality of excluding wealthy people by any chance, that we want to come up with lots of crazy explanations to soften what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is saying, actually, no, it's impossible. It's impossible. And it turns out it's impossible for any man to be saved, not just rich men. That's the reality. It is impossible, I should say. I guess I need to clarify, because you're looking at me really weird. Maybe you're looking at me with some despair, but let me clarify. It's impossible as far as it depends on man. And again, this is more evidence that salvation can have nothing to do with any work that we can do, anything that we can accomplish, because Jesus is teaching it's impossible for a man to do this. It's only by grace that we can be saved. I think this is what Jesus is pointing us to. There's nothing that you can do to make your own soul live, to cleanse your own hands, to save yourself. But praise God for this final reality of the kingdom of God. And that is, the things that are impossible for man are possible with God. So we've got this whole category of things that are impossible for God, and among those things is salvation of a rich person, salvation of any person, impossible for man. But those same, that same category of things are the things that are absolutely possible for God himself to do in his own grace and his mercy. And we praise God for that kingdom reality. This, friends, this is just another chorus of the whole song of the scripture, which is that salvation is of the Lord, okay? And it's only by the grace of God that we can be saved. So what's the application? What's the implication of that? It's simply this. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. You cannot save yourself, but he can save you. He can save you. He can save you now. All that's required of you is to see your absolute need of him. All that's required is that you would let your grasp go on the things that you're clinging to, whether it be money or lust or power or sex or loyalty to family or friend, whatever. You know, drop it and cling to Christ in faith. You don't have to go away sad like this rich young ruler. You can go home happy. You can go home with the peace and the joy of the Lord, knowing that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God by the grace of God and for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. That can be true of you today. And as always, we'll have folks up here at the front pew that would love to tell you how you can help you to think about how to let go of your idol and to cling on to Jesus Christ. So come to Christ today. It's worth it. It's worth it. And I'll just say this about our third point that I have to abandon for now. The rewards for entering the kingdom. Here's all that you need to know. Another kingdom reality. Jesus makes very clear that there is nothing that you could give up in order to cling to him and to cling to the kingdom. There's absolutely nothing that you could possibly give up. I know you're thinking, but if I give that up, there's no life, there's no joy, there's no peace out there. I love this thing so much. And Jesus tells you, there's nothing that you can't let go of that will not be given back to you 100-fold. Not just in heaven, when the kingdom comes in its fullness and we get mansions and all the rest of the things that we imagine, along with eternal life, who could put a price on that? But Jesus says, this is going to be repaid you 100-fold in this life. What a promise, what a reality that you cannot outdo God. Let me tell you that much. He's the king of a kingdom. And if you're going to inherit this kingdom, you're gonna have an inheritance that will make what you're clinging to in this life seem like the most ridiculous pittance of a thing. So let it go. Let it go. And cling to Christ. Maybe it's family. Okay, just to take one example. Maybe you know that if you were to really, truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would have to let go of those family ties, perhaps, who think that you're crazy and that you're stupid and you're insane and they want nothing to do with you if you were to ever follow Jesus Christ. You might have to let that go in order to lay a hold of the kingdom. But Jesus says, you're coming into another family who made up of hundreds and hundreds and thousands and millions of more people than you could have ever come into contact with. And the relationship that you enjoy with this family because of me makes the biological relationship look like an absolute joke. There's nothing that won't be repaid 100-fold, both in this life and in the life to come, by the King of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Amen.